Welcome to the Sand Hills Media Ministry. We hope this production encourages and challenges you to live a more Christ-centered life.
All right, so hey, today we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles handy, go ahead and pull those out. So I was thinking about this. If you're newer or new to Sand Hills, if you're visiting for the first time, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 4, and we started in 1st. So we have gone through a whole lot of stuff. I mean, we're deep into a story. Despite that, I think you'll be able to pick up on what's going on today. But if I were to summarize it for you, so 1 Samuel is really all about Saul becoming Israel's first king, rising to power, but through his journey, launching into a kind of disfavor with the Lord because he doesn't honor the Lord. He doesn't submit to the Lord. And so it gets to a point where the Lord no longer wants him to be king. And by the time you finished 1 Samuel, Saul and several of his sons die, and one of those including Jonathan, which is David's best friend. And so when we get to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel is really all about the rise now of David to become king of all of Israel. But he didn't start off as king of all of Israel. We're kind of following his ascent at this point. So he starts off as king of Judah, which is one of the tribes of Israel. But of the other 11 tribes, most of them are following Saul's descendant who's on the throne, whose name is Ish-bosheth. So Ish-bosheth is on the throne, but he didn't really, I'm sure he's glad he's there, but this wasn't really his idea. The person that put him on the throne was Abner. Abner was Saul's military commander. So he was the leader of the army. He was his general. And Abner didn't want to lose power, obviously, because it looked like everything should go to David. And Abner wanted to preserve the power of Saul's home. And so Abner promotes Ish-bosheth, but he is the power behind the throne and everybody knows it. So here is Abner. He's put this in control. Last week, we talked about 2 Samuel chapter 3, where Ish-bosheth accuses Abner of infidelity with one of his concubines. And that's a bizarre story. You can listen to last week if you want to listen to that. But either way, so then Abner's enraged. He's like, how dare you? You know, he's looking at this kid that he put on the throne. Like, how dare you come at me and accuse me of this immorality when there are bigger things going on here? And so he says, you know what? I'm leaving. I'm out, and I'm going to go to David, and I'm going to make sure all of Israel goes over to David as well. That's more of a summary. There's a lot going on in that, but that's the summary. And so then Abner leaves, and he goes to make a deal with David. David's cool with the deal. They make the deal. But Abner, in a previous battle, had killed the brother of Joab, and Joab is David's general. And so here's Joab, leader of the army, finds out that the guy who killed his brother just came to town, and he and David got into an agreement together, and Joab is livid. And so he hunts down Abner, and then he and his brother secretly murder Abner. But then the truth comes out, and David mourns it nationally, says, I was not behind this. You know, basically, that's what he's trying to show. And so as we step into chapter 4 today, we're right on the heels of that. Abner's been assassinated. David had nothing to do with it. Israel knows that now. And now it's the repercussions. And so, you know, honestly, even today, if somebody in power is suddenly no longer in power, there's going to be a fight for who's controlling this thing. Now, you go back a few thousand years in the Middle East, and you have a king who's no longer in power, and just watch what happens. And that's kind of what we're dealing with here in 2 Samuel chapter 4, where we're going to hit what we would call unexpected consequences. Unexpected consequences. Now, we have those all the time, where you have a plan. You're going to execute the plan. You go to do something that you think will produce a result, and it doesn't work at all like you thought it would, right? We all have illustrations of that. That's exactly what we're going to see in 2 Samuel chapter 4 today. Start with verse 1. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. All right, now, of course, with Abner being dead, Ish-bosheth is obviously going to be dismayed because Abner was the power behind the throne and was the defense that Ish-bosheth needed. Now, when your top military commander is out of the way and he was the one with ambition and with plans and who had orchestrated events, he's gone. Ish-bosheth doesn't have that in his wheelhouse. He doesn't know how to work that way. And so now, for the first time ever, he is unprotected. There's nobody there who's looking out for his well-being because Abner, in looking out for Abner's well-being, was trying to make sure Ish-bosheth was taken care of. And now all of that has faded as their relationship fell apart anyway. And so now that he's assassinated, what's going to become of Ish-bosheth? Is he going to be okay? Is he going to make it out of this okay? Well, do you have a title over chapter 4 as we go into 2 Samuel? What does your title say over 2 Samuel chapter 4? Yeah, okay, so that's a little preview. It's not going to go well. It's not going to turn out great. That's where we're headed in all of this. But it does say here that all of Israel is dismayed. Now, all of Israel is not dismayed because they think that, like, David has turned and he's going to try and wipe them all out. It's not that, and we know that because of what it said in verse 37 of chapter 3. In verse 37, after the whole Abner thing went down, David has a big funeral, and then you read this in verse 37. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And so all of Israel knows it's not David's out to get us. But probably what all of Israel is worried about is they knew that Abner was the power behind the throne. And that power is gone. And they're thinking, what do we do? How do we make it if we no longer have a strong leader in our country? They have no faith in Ishbosheth, is what it is. They have no faith. So, like, what are we going to do with weak leadership? Your country is in trouble, right? I think we know that as well, right? So, like, you've got to have good leadership. And they don't. And they're worried about what's going to happen now. And so this is why they're all dismayed. Okay, let's go on with our story here a little bit. Verse 2. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. All right, we'll pause there for, let's talk about a raiding band, which, yeah, sounds like a good band kind of thing, but it's not. So this is, these are people who will go out and, I mean, frankly, they'll go murder people. They're bad people. I don't even know if they're bad. They're considered enemies of the state. That's how that works. So like they will go to surrounding territories that are outside of Israel, and they will kill the people, and they'll take their stuff, and they bring it back to the king. So their job literally is to go kill people during the day, take all their wealth, bring it back to the king. And they do that day after day after day. That's what these two men do for a living. So it's going to set up for us the type of men that these are. Okay, these are the type of men you're about to meet here. All right, let's start back over. Now, Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, whom Pastor Tom calls Banana. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gitaim and have been sojourners there to this day. So this is kind of funny. So the author of 2 Samuel is putting this information in here for you so that after you'd read these things, you'd go, oh, I get it now, right? But the problem is it's been a few thousand years. So that the stuff he's talking about is not as relevant as maybe it was. And even for this pastor, I had to do some research in here just to unpack what's going on here. All right, let's talk about this. The Beerothites, it's just... At the end of this, it's just going to be a public service announcement is what it is. So the Beerothites were the original residents of the land, one of them. There were many. So if you remember back in some of the Bible history, if you've read some of the Bible or know a little bit about this from your past in church, so when Israel went in to conquer the land of Canaan, God gave them the command, I want you to go wipe out everybody and you take over the land, all right? So that's what God said. He's God, he can do it. So they go in, they go to wipe everybody out, but... When Joshua was leading the charge, Joshua was deceived by a group of people. It's this group of people. So this is it. And if you're taking notes, you can go to Joshua chapter 9 and you find what went down. So they were deceived by the Beerothites. So the Beerothites are the ones who deceived them. And what it's setting up for us is that these guys come from the line of the Beerothites, that like these two guys, they're deceivers by heritage, right? And then the Beerothites were actually enfolded into the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin is where Saul comes from. And so what the author is trying to tell you is that these two people who come from a line of deceivers actually now come from Saul's own line. So it's Saul's own line that's responsible for the death of his son. That's what he's trying to set for you. So it's the author wants you to go, oh, okay. Like, you're not doing that. And even if you do, you're like, all right. You know, that'd be like me telling you, hey, did you hear that there was a man from South Carolina that was killed by another man from South Carolina? And you'd be like, yeah. Like, this is really not news. So that there it is, the 2 Samuel. We're studying the Old Testament. This is the kind of stuff you get. All right, we'll go for it. So, verse 4, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. All right, so again, last week we were studying a story in verse chapter 3. In chapter 3, we had this whole thing going down about the Abner and David thing. And then as the story started, the author stops and goes, oh, by the way, did I tell you, David had a bunch of sons, and here are their names, and here's some of their moms, and here's the kind of stuff they did. All right, back to our story. So he does the same thing in 2 Samuel chapter 4, where he pauses and goes, oh, by the way, did you know that Jonathan, the king's son, not Ishbosheth, that would have been his brother, had a kid, and that kid was Mephibosheth, but he's still like a kid, and then his mom dropped him when they were running after, I feel like he's got a little ADHD as he writes this thing, which is great, because I can totally relate. We can jump off all over the place, and I'll be right back in the story. And that's what he does. He's like, oh, did I tell you this? But the reason he's telling us this is to say, when Ishbosheth goes down, and he's going down, that there's no successor that we should expect that would step forward. Mephibosheth, by the way, is another note, of whom there are two in 2 Samuel, they're unrelated. Like, what kind of common name is Mephibosheth? Like, who has, like, Ted in their world today? Like, Mephibosheth, which one? So anyway, that's going on. But, like, he just pauses to say, there's not another heir who is to come. So you're left now with, they've got to figure this out another way. All right, verse 5. Now the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat. And they stabbed him in the stomach. And then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. All right, so here we are. We've got Ishbosheth, in the middle of the heat of the day, laying in his bed unguarded. So this is a Mediterranean climate. The heat of the day, people would just kind of take time off. In fact, I spoke to an Italian missionary, and an Italian missionary told me that really still in Italy today, there's still kind of this siesta type of thing that works. And I've talked to a Mexican fellow as well who was telling me that even where he's from, that the siesta part of the day was still very much at play. And I was thinking, you know, here we are in South Carolina, and I don't know what our predecessors did in South Carolina. But, you know, nobody's got heat on us. We got heat. We understand heat in South Carolina, which makes me just supremely glad for air conditioning. It is a gift of God. And it's like, for me, it's one of my big ones. God has saved me. He's given me a great wife and a family, and I have air conditioning. Like, my life is good. My life is really good. I also have indoor plumbing. It's just, you know, because it's working right now, maybe it's not as high as it should be. But there are these gifts we have. And they didn't have that. So the heat of the day, you would take time off. You would pause because it's so hot, you don't feel like doing anything. He's taking a nap on his bed. He is laying there completely unguarded, and then these two fellas come in. So these guys come, and it looks like, from the original language, that they're posing as those who've come to purchase wheat. Now, I don't want you to picture that he's just, like, at his house like you would be at your house. He's at, like, his royal palace is where he's at. So it's not just, like, a two-bedroom efficiency. I mean, this is, like, a big thing. And so when they show up, there's literally a guy there who conducts transactions and would be a wheat merchant. And so they're showing up. They're like, hey, we're here to see the wheat merchant. And they're like, oh, yeah, you go talk to him. He's back in the wherever. And so then they go in, and then they just slip off, find the king's bedroom, and then they kill him. All right, there's a little more description given in verse 7. So when they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and they went by way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. So, for those of you that have been tracking with us through 1 Samuel and even the first few chapters of 2 Samuel, do you think this conversation is going to go well or poorly? It is going to go poorly. I mean, absolutely 100%. So these guys are fools in every bit of the word. Now, first of all, let's go back to when they killed him. This wasn't a political assassination. Like, that's not how that, like, if it's a political assassination, then you've got things in place because you're like, okay, here's the thing. Abner's dead. Abner was the power behind the throne. So now what we can do is we can take out the head of the snake. We take out Ishbosheth. So we go up there, and then now we're going to have these guys ready, and then we've got some military stuff working over here, and what's going to happen is you two guys, you'll sneak in, you'll kill the king. Once the king is dead, then we do the army thing, the political thing, the people thing. We, you know, like that's how you do a political overthrow. This is not that. These are murderers. just straight up opportunistic murderers. We kill him, take his head to David. David will probably give us a lot of money and land, maybe even a position in his government. Like, that's what they're thinking. And it just shows how little they know about David. David wouldn't lift his hand against Saul, who repeatedly tried to kill him because he felt like he was the Lord's anointed, right? We know David is a fierce warrior, and he's a good judge, right? And if you've been reading 2 Samuel, we already saw what happened when an Amalekite showed up and said, hey, listen, I killed Saul because he was already dying, and he asked me to, so I finished him off. And David's like, oh, well, now we kill you too. Like, that's how that went down. So these guys don't know that story. But they're fools all around. So they were foolish enough to do this in the first place. They're foolish enough to expect that somehow they can pervert this to use it to their gain. And I know, they just wanted to get ahead. But this is not how you want it. I got more of them, I'll be honest with you. I was totally having a dad joke time when I was putting this service together. But like, this is just not going to work well. Now, most kings, most rivals would probably be delighted that you would take out their enemy. They probably would. Probably anybody else would be delighted. You show up and say, this guy who's opposed you, I took him out for you. You don't have to even worry about him. You don't have to go to war anymore. There's nobody there. The general is gone. The king is gone. And I brought his head as proof. And then other guys would probably be delighted, probably would give some money, probably give a position. But not a man of God. That's not how the man of God is going to respond. The man of God hears this, and he is, as you would imagine, enraged. He is angry at what happened here. And so now we end up in verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for the news. Now, I'm going to pause there for a second. When do you think the guys begin to realize they were in trouble, right? At what point? So here's one of the things, and you know, this makes sense. So, and we don't have all this detail in there, but they're just saying things logically. We know how stuff works. So these two guys show up, they're carrying a present, right? And so they show up and they're like, hey, we want to meet with the king. And so probably there's some discussion about why they want to meet with the king, but they're like, all right, you're going to meet with the king. But when you go into the presence of a king, you don't get to take your weapons, right? So they would have been like, hey, you got to turn over your sword, your dagger, whatever you got. So turn over all that stuff. Probably gladly. They go, they're thinking, we're going to come out of this rich. I'll buy a new sword. Like, you know, here, take it all. So then they go in there and they talk to the king like, hey, good news. Brought you a gift, you know. So however you present a head to somebody. So they do this. And then David is outraged, and he starts dressing him down. He starts getting angry. And as he starts getting angry, like, imagine you're one of David's men, one of his soldiers standing there. At some point, as this thing is going down, your hand just naturally goes to the sword. It's like, I'm going to be pulling this out any second anyway, so I might as well just get ready. This thing's about to go down. And then those guys, who are warriors for a living, realize they're in trouble. So as David starts yelling at him, they're already catching. Like, these guys are already starting to touch their weapons, which is a bad sign. And I don't have mine. And you're just like, oh, this whole thing is going south in a hurry. So here he is. He tells him this. Let's see just how bad it gets. Verse 11. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. So David is so outraged by this. He did what was very common in old days. Now, the cutting off of the hands and the feet, I don't know if that was a common thing or not, but he cuts off their hands and feet, and then he hangs their bodies. Now, the hanging of the body was to be a deterrent so that anybody who looked at it would know what happened. And they'd be like, yeah, we don't do that kind of stuff in this kingdom. Can you just imagine what a deterrent that would be today? Like, you go to downtown Columbia, they're just bodies hanging. And like, he did this, he did that. I mean, you want to talk about a deterrent. I bet crime would dip immediately in the city. I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying it's effective. So they do that. And I mean, you think about the cost to these guys, the extreme cost. I mean, it almost cost them an arm and a leg. So it is... This is tough stuff here. So, all right, they've dealt with this. They put it out there. This was just a gruesome time of life. It's not how we would do things, but it's how it went down. So and this goes on. And then the final thing, which I think is just kind of comedic, they're like, well, what do we do with the head? Like, well, let's put it in the tomb of Abner. Like, that's just funny to me. Like, Abner's the guy that made him anyway, so let's just do it. So now they get to be together forever. All right, so now we've reached the end of the story. There's a thing with reading historical narrative, which is what we're doing. We're studying the Old Testament. We're reading historical narrative. So with historical narrative doesn't tend to end with, therefore, you follower of God, go do this. It doesn't tend to end that way. It's just sharing with us events that happened historically. But one thing we know as believers in the Lord is that God's character is consistent from age to age. The things he wants from his people are consistent from age to age. And so that as we study this story from the character of God to the response of the people, there is something from which we can learn. And I think that about almost every story in the Bible. There's something we can learn from it. And so then if we're talking about lessons learned, what is a lesson learned for us? And I mean, the obvious is please don't murder people. that's not how we get ahead in this world. Okay, I'm done with those. And to be fair, I mean, not murdering people is one of the Big Ten, right? And I don't mean the University of Iowa or Ohio State. I mean, it is one of the Big Ten commandments that is given to us. In Exodus 20, you find the 10. One of the Big Ten, you shall not murder. All right, now, hopefully nobody here has that on your agenda. Like, you know, oh, I was thinking about taking out my boss this week. Like, it's not a good thing. We hope that nobody's thinking that. But let's look at this from another way, a way that I think we can relate to. So from Abner to Baana to Rechab, they all had something going on. They were opportunists. They were looking for a way to advance themselves, but their decisions led to their demise. So these men will engage in illegal and unethical activity in order to advance their own positions. So the temptation, though, even for the Christian, is to at times be an opportunist, to be an opportunist. Now, an opportunist is bad, but if you're wondering, that's a bad word. It's a negative term. In the Oxford Dictionary, this is how they define opportunist. It is a person who exploits circumstances to gain immediate advantage rather than being guided by consistent principles or plans. So again, it's a person who exploits a circumstance basically to take advantage in violation of any consistent principle that they should have. Right? So you don't want to be an opportunist. An opportunist operates outside of what we feel like we should. But we all desire opportunities, right? We don't want to be an opportunist, but we all desire opportunities in life, and we all want in varying degrees, you know, money, love, power, positions of importance, and a life of significance. We all want that to some degree. We just need to make sure we pursue it the right way. And I think that even we in the church can get confused and pursue things kind of backwards. So if I were to ask you, well, how do I get ahead in life? And let's just imagine some young person in your life is, you know, they're about to go to college or they're about to graduate high school, and they're like trying to figure out, what do I do with my life? How do I move forward in life? How do I get all out of life that I can? We might be tempted to say something like this. Well, you need to develop your skills and your talents, maybe get some education, combine these with a strong internal drive, and you know, you can do it. You can become whatever you need to become in life. Well, if you give that kind of information to somebody, then you've missed really the most important thing, and you have short-sold them on something they need. So I'm going to give you this morning the biblical counterintuitive secret sauce of getting ahead in life. Like, this thing I'm going to tell you right now, it's a big thing. It is a big thing. By this, you can achieve all that you want in life. And I mean from money to love to power to positions of importance and a life of significance. This is a big one. Now, I came across this in college when I was trying to figure out life, and I've shared it with many people over the years, and even recently shared it again with one of my kids. I've memorized it, and I say it to myself often, and this morning, I'm going to give it to you. So this is good stuff. It's just not original with me. I read it in a book. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, this is very different from a more commonly thought of principle, which comes from people 24/7. Pursue the desires of your heart and ask God to bless you. Now, just to remove some mystery here, That's not a Bible verse. I made that up. I totally made that up. But that tends to be how people do life. It's like, I'm going to go for this. I want to put forth my effort. I'm going to accomplish this. God, would you please bless this as I do this? And like, okay, at what point did you realize you got things out of order, right? Where you should start with, like, and I'm not saying the Lord from heaven reveals you should be a, you know, investment representative. It doesn't work that way probably. But this idea that, like, let's at least start with the Lord. And so I thought what I would do, maybe this would help you. Because if you talk about, well, I'm in agreement, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. What does it mean to delight yourself in the Lord? And I would say, I'm so glad you asked. Now, everybody's story is different. So I can just share mine. And I know, whatever it is, though, you've got some version of the same kinds of things, even though my story is a bit unique from your story. But mine really took off in college. So in college, when I fully submitted myself to Christ as my Lord, I mean, I just developed an appetite for the scripture that I can't explain. Like, I studied the Bible all the time. I got a degree from Appalachian State University in business, but I majored in Jesus. I did. It's just not on my diploma. And so I studied the Bible. I went to church all the time, was involved in activities, was involved in a campus ministry really heavily. And they had events, and I was leading a Bible study. I was going on mission trips. I was going to conferences. Like, I just saturated myself with the Lord. I was just so drawn to anything that smelled of Christ. I wanted to be involved. But it took me until some years later until I realized that there was a key ingredient in all of that that was transformational to me and you need in your life. And that is, there was a man who took a direct and personal interest in me and took me under his wing for about 3.5 years. And he, we might use the term mentored. He mentored me. I would use the term discipled me, where he would challenge me. He would rebuke me. He would push me. He poured into me. And I didn't realize how valuable that was until it was gone. And since then, by the way, I've had other people mentor me. But you might be thinking this, like, I don't even know how I can make that happen. I don't know how I could get a mentor or somebody to disciple me. And so this morning, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you how to make people mentor you. This is great. Now, it's not going to work on anybody here because they're hearing it this morning, but you can make this work. So here's how you do this. All right. Now, first of all, I think it needs to be gender specific. There's just a way that a male mentor is going to speak to the life of a younger man and a female mentor is going to speak to the life of a younger woman. Let's just pick a scenario. And I'm just thinking about, like, let's just say a mom. A mom's about to have a kid. All right. She's about to have a baby. It's her first baby. And she's concerned, first of all, just about how to raise the baby. Like, how do you raise a kid right, right? How do you make sure everything works okay? And then it's going to be very consuming. So maybe she's got a job or was thinking about getting a job, but now she's going to have a baby. And so she's like, I don't know, how do I do that? And then how do I, when I have this child, make time for all the other stuff in life, including my husband, including the church? I mean, how am I going to find some balance? And then what do I do when I don't know what to do? Like, you've got all these questions, right? So then what you do is you think, all right, I know some godly women, right? So, and I know there are some godly women, like, they seem great, their families seem great, their kids turned out okay. Like I want to talk to them, and I want them to pour into my life, but I don't know how to make that happen. All right, so the one thing you can't do if you want somebody to mentor you is you can't call them and say, I want you to be my mentor, right? Because that sounds like, I want you to be my mom, right? She didn't want to be your mom. Some of your own moms don't want to be your mom. Like that, it doesn't work. You know, this is how it is. So that's not how we do it. Here's what we do. You come up with your list of questions that you have, A, B, C, D. Like, here's, I got a bunch of them, but let me just start with these. These are my big ones. And so then you contact this person and you say, hey, listen, I mean, maybe you probably know I'm about to have my first child and I just have a lot of questions. Like, how do I find balance and how do I take care of my child and how do I make sure I raise my child well and how do I make time for my husband and like, all, how do I balance this? Would you mind if we got together for a lunch or a coffee and I just went through some of those things with you? Now, if you do that, this is great because most people do like talking about what they've learned in life and they love sharing that with other people. And so that person will probably do that. And then you'll sit down with them and you'll have your coffee or your lunch and you'll ask these questions. And I encourage you to take notes. I think it's very beneficial. So take notes on what they say. But one thing you might find is that throughout the course of your time together, that after you finish that time, you really don't want them to mentor. You're like, I'm glad I didn't ask them to be my mom. Like, I don't think I want this mom. Which is fine. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just sometimes it doesn't always click. But then sometimes it does. And so then you're like, all right, this is somebody that I would like to pour into my life. And so then here's what you do next. You say, at the end of the conversation, hey, I've really benefited from our time together. Do you think that at some point in the future we might meet again? Right? Just once. You don't say, can we meet over and over again for the rest of your life? Right? That gets ugly. It's too much, too fast. Like, slow down. But let's just have one more meeting together. And that's kind of how you build it. Like, you just kind of build it. So think of some questions you've got about how to do life. Find somebody who's kind of doing it that way, putting Jesus first, and they've done it well. And so then you want to pursue them, and you just kind of start off this relationship and just see where it goes from there. And it's beautiful what it produces in your life, because this is what I've noticed. When you immerse yourself in Christ, you begin to smell different. You begin to take on the aroma of Christ. You begin to think, really, if I could say it this way, you begin to think the thoughts of Christ. And so when it comes to all those things we said people want in life, when it comes to money, you're going to learn about contentment. And you'll apply these stewardship principles you've learned in the scripture. And so you'll budget, you'll live within your means, you'll give generously, and yet still find you never lack for material resources. And when it comes to love, you'll realize that with love, you find your emotional gratification first in the Lord, and then in his people, and then if God has it designed for you to marry, and you wish to marry, that God will prepare a spouse for you, and you'll be able to work this out with him as well. And then when it comes to power and positions of importance, you'll realize that those pale in regard to genuine godly humility. And so you'll release your need for them in your life. But ironically, what I have found is that when it comes to power and positions of influence, that as you release that, God actually tends to return it to people who have genuine godly humility. So the very person who's like, I don't need that, tends to end up with power and positions that they weren't even seeking, because others recognize who they are and want to put them in those positions. And then by way of a life of significance, I mean, how do you get more significant than offering your entire life to a Savior who has overcome death? Like, you do not get more significant than investing your life in the one who saved you. So this is a beautiful thing. And Jesus spoke about this plainly. He spoke about it in the Sermon on the Mount. And so he stands up before the people, and I'm going to sum up for you. He stands before the people, he says, listen, guys, I know. There's a lot of stuff in life that you feel like you need and you want. So before we go to all that, let me say this. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, this sounds counterintuitive. Listen, if I need a place to live, if I need bread, like I gotta figure this out. And Jesus is like, okay, wait, focus on me first, and then you'll end up with everything that you need. And this is how people tend to do life. What they tend to do is they're like, again, hey, do this, do that. This is how you achieve. This is how you accomplish. This is how you, like, and then if you were to ask them, well, where's the spiritual stuff and all that? And they'd be like, I'm a spiritual person. I'm a Christian. I go to church, right? It's just that, you know, this is kind of like over here. I kind of do this. This is my church world, my I love the Lord world. I read the Bible and I pray. But then when it comes to how we do life, you know, you're like, are you living two lives? Like, is that what we're, you can't live two lives. You're one person. So here's really what's going on. Either Jesus is first, or the world is first. But you're not living two lives. You're living one life with weird priorities, right? So it is either Jesus or nothing. So this is what I would say then when it comes to that. Let's adopt the counterintuitive way Jesus approaches life. When he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, though it doesn't seem to cognitively make sense, this is how we do it. So now we're going to pull back, and we're going to make sure that we immerse ourselves in the Lord through the study of his word, the fellowship of his people, through prayer, through the obedience, through all of these things. And you will find that when you focus on the Lord, you'll get everything you ever wanted and needed. But if you focus on the world, you'll finish life with nothing. Lord, thank you for a moment this morning, just to pause and be reminded of this really weird truth. It's really hard to explain to certainly people outside the church, that if you want all this stuff in life that you genuinely crave, it is only going to be found in and through a relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you focus on building up this kind of insulated world of wealth and love and power and prestige, that it's just going to leave you empty. So, Father, may we, even we in the church, make sure we have correct priorities. And if any of us in here have gotten out of whack, then Lord, this morning, just draw our hearts and our minds back to you to remind us that Jesus always has to be first, and then you'll inform the rest. Lord, we love you and we praise you in your holy name. Amen.